found on page 902 of the Pew Bible. Whoops, no, 961. Page 961. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 13. Before we read, we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, shine the pure light of your word of truth into our hearts today and open the eyes of our minds to comprehend the nuggets of truth that are contained in these passages of scripture we read now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Flick back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 on page 902. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here again this morning as God's people, with the privilege of opening up his word and looking what God has to say to us. Not just what he had to say 2,000 years ago to Timothy, but how that word continues to speak to us today. So let's pray that it does. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you have written to us, that we would know what your plans are for us, that we would know the truth about who you are, about who Jesus is, about what he did for us and what that means for us. And we pray that that's not the end of the story, but that you continue to speak to us and shape us individually, but also shape us as a church. And we pray that you would do that this morning as we look at your word. Amen. So in 1948, a young Billy Graham and his team of four men were working at an evangelistic rally in Modesto, California. Thank you, Buzz. And during that rally, they got together and had this discussion about all the different things that had led evangelists to bring the gospel into disrepute and confuse the message that they gave. So he sent them away, and an hour later they all gathered back in this room to sort of compare the lists of these stumbling blocks. The lists were remarkably similar, and in a short time they made this shared commitment to uphold absolute biblical integrity for leadership, something that would shape their ministry for the rest of their lives. And that leadership contained four very specific things. One, money, that they would be absolutely accountable with the way they handled money. Two, that they would remove even any suggestion of compromise with sexual immorality and integrity. Third, that they would continue to work with the local church instead of just criticizing it as they rolled in and out of town. And then finally, that they would commit to absolute truthfulness when it came to reporting and publicity and those sort of things. This is stuff that Billy Graham lived throughout his life. And as he lived, he gained this reputation as being a man of absolute integrity. The Gallup Institution in America does polls, and they have this yearly poll of the most admired people, the 10 most admired people. Billy Graham appeared on that list 61 times, appearing in every poll from 1963 until the year of his death. It's an incredible record. But what is most important about it is that the gospel was proclaimed very clearly as a result. Jesus' word went out to more people in world history through Billy Graham than anyone else that's ever lived. For Graham and his team, integrity, absolute integrity with the way they conducted themselves in leadership was important for both the proclamation and the protection of the gospel. And God's kingdom expanded quite dramatically as a result of that. Church leadership quite simply affects everyone. Some of you sitting here today have probably had church leaders who have had a profound effect on your lives. Their personal godliness and their example in their faith has left a lasting legacy, even if they've not lived anywhere near as public lives as Billy Graham. But unfortunately, also the reverse is true, isn't it? Many of you sitting here today would know friends or know people who have been turned off completely from the church because of actions of people in the church, and perhaps especially the morality of its leaders. It's a tragedy that happens where the good news of Jesus doesn't go heard because of the example of what's happened by those who have claimed his name, those who represent him. This is the situation we find ourselves in Ephesus as we read the letter of 1 Timothy. The God, the one true God who wants all people to be saved, has entrusted with the church the truth and the proclamation of the gospel. And that starts with its leaders. The key thing to notice today is the importance of having the right type of people in leadership. It's far more than just the skills that are involved. The question, the effect of leaders is quite magnified in that they either point people to Jesus and how good he is, or they actually become a distraction and lead people away from the truth of that gospel message. So what type of people should we be seeking for leadership? What roles should they have? And how do we work with them as a church so that we make the gospel attractive? Well, they're the questions we'll see as we open up 1 Timothy today in chapter 3. So the first thing to notice today as we open it up is that Christian leaders must be above reproach. The big problem in Ephesus is that the church hasn't guarded its reputation. In fact, the leaders of the church aren't even keeping pagan standards of appropriate behavior. And as a result, the whole church is brought into disrepute. You'll notice as we look at this list, we'll look at the list for overseers, but there's a lot of things repeated for the deacons as well. This main list talks about character traits that are important to have. So let's have a look. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. So now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So one of the first things you're going to notice about this list is these are qualities we'd expect of every Christian, whether they're leaders or not. Of the 11 items listed, as I said, many of them are repeated for the deacons as well. And all of them are summed up by that very first requirement. They're to be above reproach, above criticism for their behavior, if you want to understand that a different way. So that, what are they supposed to be? They're supposed to be worthy of respect, faithful to their wives, if they have them, temperate, trustworthy or sincere, not given to drunkenness, not lovers of money. And from the context of 1 Timothy, it's apparent that Timothy's opponents have failed in some, and probably most likely all, of these different characteristics that Paul writes about here. The false teachers, they lack love in chapter 1, verse 5. They're liars in chapter 4, verse 2. They look down on marriage in chapter 4, verse 2, and it's possible that they even look down on childbearing from what we see in chapter 2, verse 15. They're failing in all these things. And as we said before, this is not a uniquely Christian list. These are things that are expected behavior in their general pagan society as well. And that's the problem. Failure to keep these things has brought reproach on these church leaders, and as a result, brought reproach on the church, and then also on the message of Jesus itself. The whole thing is winding down and distracting people from Jesus. And therefore, Paul says, if someone fails any of these 11 items on the list, they're ineligible for leadership. They're unfit to lead. So the key question for us to ask as we think through these things is, what happens if the church imitates this leader? What will be the outcome of that imitation? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we read this: remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. If this list contains things that should be expected of all Christians, well then this list is for all leaders at all times. Because the example that they set actually matters. Their faith sets an example for the rest of our church. And as we saw in Kids Talk earlier today, it's not just the words of our leaders that matter, but it's actually their way of life as well, the way they're conducting themselves and the outcome of their faith. And that's why sinful elders become such a big deal in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. They can lead the whole church astray and do great damage to the message of the gospel. You're going to notice, though, that all these things in the list are observable outside qualities only. It's really hard to know the true nature or the purity of someone's heart. But these behaviours point towards having a pure heart. They're behaviours that are consistent with the fruit of the Spirit that we'd want to encourage and expect of everyone. So the question then becomes, does a leader have to fulfill this list perfectly? Well, unless they're Jesus, that's not going to be possible, is it? Jesus is the only one who could ever fulfill this fully. And so we can't expect that necessarily of our leaders. They're still people that are growing in sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. So we don't expect them to fulfill it perfectly. But we do expect them to be growing. That's what Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, is that let people see his growth, see his progress. Because progress or growth is also worth emulating. That's worth learning from as well. And so we shouldn't expect them to be perfect, but we should expect them to be growing. We should expect our leaders to be above reproach. Their lives shouldn't distract from the gospel, but they should make it attractive. And we should desire to follow them as a result. So the key emphasis then for leaders, it's not age, it's not business savvy, it's not personality. It's having the right type of person there, the person with godly character. And I think this should be one of the encouragements for our church as we go to install Graham as our new lead pastor next week. Throughout the whole application process, the one thing that stood out for Graham more than anything else was his personal godliness and his commitment to living out his faith. That's what all his referees said. That's the thing that he was known for the most. That's the first thing you need to know about a leader. You can have all the gifts in the world, but if you do not have that, it'll be useless. It's also the same reason why the whole MTS training program focuses so much on character. With Marty and Dave, we're not just training them with skills about how to lead a service or do a kids talk or how to pray. We're spending a fair bit of time shaping their characters so that they are fit for lifelong Christian leadership. So when you're watching their progress, when you're seeing how they're going, watch for growth in their character as well as growth in their skills. The risk for the church and for the gospel if leadership fails is just as significant today as what it was for Ephesus. Later in the year, we're going to have the opportunity to consider new people for both elders and deacons. And when you do that, I want you to keep these criteria in mind. Ask yourself the question, what would happen if the church copied this person's way of life? What would be the outcome of that? And when you find that person, put them forward for leadership. And then copy their way of life and emulate their faith that the gospel may go out and may be proclaimed. So the second thing to notice today is about elders. And elders have the responsibility of teaching and oversight of the church. This is our first leadership position that Paul writes to Timothy about. And being an overseer is a job, is a noble task. It's worth aspiring to. Peter's going to tell us that they should be willing to serve. And this title, overseer, is used interchangeably in the Bible with both elder and also shepherd. Shepherd being the word where we get our English word pastor from. And the important thing to notice there, there's no biblical distinction between a pastor and an elder. It's actually the same role. The only difference between a pastor and an elder is that I have my family taken care of financially, according to chapter 5, so that I have more time to set aside for this particular role. The role itself is the same. So as we look at what's required for an elder, you'll notice that, again, the primary focus is on character. But there are two very key responsibilities associated with that as well. Have another look at verse 2. Paul says this, "Now the overseer is to be," and then he lists a whole heap of things, and then right at the end of the verse 2 he says, "able to teach." Teaching is the one clear responsibility of an elder. And this is expanded a little bit more than just able to teach in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, 9. He says this. So this is talking to elders again. "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can firstly encourage others by sound doctrine and then also refute those who oppose it." So teaching is not required of a deacon, as we're going to see later. But it is a key part of what an elder has to do. As we saw last week, it is the elders that have the responsibility to lay down the authoritative doctrine of the church. So that's the first thing, they have to be able to teach. The second main role of elders is oversight, which you would get just from the title overseer alone. But also, as we look at verse 4 and 5, we see this same sort of thing. From verse 4, "He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect." Why? "If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" And again, this is the household of God language. It's God's family that he has to take care of. Elders are to manage and take care of God's household. And so the Ephesian elders in particular knew this, because probably a couple of years before writing this, Paul addressed them directly, as we read earlier in Acts, from Acts chapter 20. We see this combined role between the two. I have to read it from my script because my children have pulled the bookmark out. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you day and night with tears." So notice both the elders' responsibility and the source of their authority. They are appointed by God for the task. They are to watch over and care for his church that's been purchased with his blood. That's a serious responsibility. The great King of the universe has entrusted into their care his precious possession that he paid dearly for. Now, I would be super nervous if the Queen asked me to look after her corgis. But this is far more serious than that. They are entrusted with the responsibility of looking after God's precious flock. And as such, they're not to lord it over that flock or be superior to it, but they are to serve it, caring for it, nourishing it, protecting it. As such, then, they're best understood as servant leaders. Elders are servant leaders, modeled after the example of Jesus himself. But because this is a great responsibility, it's not to be entrusted to either new converts or those who have a poor reputation with outsiders. Those two would be vulnerable to the schemes of the devil, as we read in verses 6 and 7. And likewise, as we saw last week, when we recognized that the teaching responsibility for the oversight of the church falls in God's wisdom to the male elders. The male aspect of eldership is also shown here in the being a husband of one wife or faithful to his wife, and also some of the parenting language that happens there. Now, for those of us who have grown up in the Reformed Church or in similar traditions, having male elders won't come as a particular surprise, even if it's a bit strange with our culture, that's something we're reasonably comfortable with. But if you've come from other church traditions, that might be a bit more of a jump for you. You might have more question marks about why God's particularly set aside males for that role. If that's you, I invite you to have a look at our sermon on the website from last week, where we looked in particular at the role of teaching and answered some of those questions there. It's also worth noting at this point, I don't think verse 4 rules out single men from eldership. Although it talks about being faithful to your wife and looking after your kids well, I would suspect, given Paul was also single and wouldn't rule himself out from leadership of the church, it doesn't make sense that that would be a discriminating factor, but just if they have them, they must treat their wife and their children well. God has given elders the responsibility, as we think about this, to both teach the church and to oversee it faithfully. And that's a very serious and significant task. As someone entrusted with that task, I'm incredibly grateful that every time elders appears in the New Testament, or just about all of them, it's almost always plural. It's not a job we do on our own. We're not relying on one guy to get it right. In Ephesus, and in many times since, it is the overseers that have stumbled and fallen and led the church into disrepute and damage the cause of Jesus in the process. So with that in mind, I think that as a church here, we can be really thankful for the godly men that lead this church. I can tell you about their desire to be shaped by the Scriptures, about their desire to hold one another accountable in their conduct, because we do that every time we meet together. And also their desire to shepherd well the flock that has been entrusted into their care. We have a lot to be thankful for with the men that God has entrusted with leading this church. This brings us to the other leaders in the church, and that's the deacons, those who have responsibility of service. Perhaps even more than the elders, the responsibilities filled out for deacons here are all character-based. Once more, they're to be mature Christians who are above reproach. Let's look at what Paul writes about deacons from verse 8. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. The title deacon means servant. That's what the word means. And the responsibilities that are listed out here suggest that they've got a fair bit of contact with people. The requirement not to be greedy perhaps also suggests they had money responsibilities in terms of caring for the poor and for the needy. If the elders are to be servant leaders, the deacons are perhaps best understood as leading servants. There's actually no cultural parallel to the role of a deacon like there is for an elder. the whole Christian ideal of sacrificial care for others, and especially those who society deems unworthy, is just not thought of. It's unparalleled. It comes from Jesus' own teaching and example. When Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All Christians then have the responsibility to serve others. And so with deacons, when they lead the church in serving, that's not about us as a church subcontracting our obligation to the deacons so that they're doing all the work on that. But the deacons rather lead us. They set us an example and they equip us as a flock to serve following that example of Christ. The precise role of deacons, though, varies in different church settings. So from our church setting to other different churches use the word deacon and use their roles differently. And in part that's because the New Testament doesn't give a lot of clear teaching about what a deacon actually does. One of the places that's been helpful, especially for our denomination as we think about this, is Acts chapter 6, from verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained that the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said this: "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Now, as a result, we read what happens then in verse 7. "So the Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem expanded rapidly. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith." So originally it was the apostles that were leading the church in serving, but as the church grew bigger, that became unmanageable, and so they needed more structure as a result. Now the fact that the Bible doesn't give us a lot of clear instruction about what a deacon does means that it probably, by the time of writing of the New Testament, the role wasn't particularly clear as yet because the church was only just getting big enough to need it. It was still being figured out. But I think one of the helpful things in Acts chapter 6 is a distinction between two particular roles. One of those roles is the role of preaching and prayer, which we let and entrust that responsibility to our elders primarily in our denomination. And the other role is a role of service, which we entrust primarily to our deacons in our denomination. Our church is fully devoted to both of those roles, and both are essential. And we see in Acts chapter 6, when the church appoints people to lead in service, the Word of God is actually able to flourish. God's Word spreads, and that's a wonderful result. One of the big questions from 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we read this is, who is he talking about in verse 11 when it says women? This is something that has been discussed quite heatedly, I think, 20 years ago in a denomination quite extensively. Is it referring to the wives of deacons, or is it referring to female deacons themselves? Well, I think our denomination got it right 20 years ago when we decided that that refers to female deacons. Firstly, why would it matter what the wife of a deacon does if there's nothing written about the wives of elders when it's elders that have the responsibility of hospitality, especially? Second, what the repeated "in the same way" at the start of verse 8 and in the start of verse 11 suggests at least that a different group of people is in mind with the introduction. And then finally, in Romans chapter 16, we hear a lady by the name of Phoebe being commended for being a deacon. So I think it's appropriate that we actually seek out godly gifted women to lead our church as deacons, leading us in service. And then once again, I think we can thank God for the male and female deacons that we have here, for the way God has provided for our church in that way. as leading servants as they show us what that looks like for the sake of the gospel. Remembering again, not that the deacons have to do all the work. That's not what we believe. That's not theologically what we believe at all. But the deacons lead the church in serving. So please get involved, support our deacons and pray for them, and then follow their example as they serve. This brings us to our last thing to notice today, and this is that all Christians, including leaders, sit under God's authority. In Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, where the church itself was born, Peter said this to the listening crowd: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. One of the very early Christian confessions is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord of everyone in the church, and there are no exceptions to that. And this sets Christianity up with a hierarchy of authority that our world doesn't understand. As Australians, we're not particularly big on the idea of people being in authority over us, are we? Whether that's church leaders or parents or bosses or politicians, we're actually, as a nation, off the scale in terms of not liking to have authority over us. And yet, Jesus is the risen Lord of heaven and earth. Every Australian, including everyone sitting in this building right now, whether leaders or not, are under His authority. And it's equally true that every one of us has rebelled against that authority. That's a big mistake when you consider who Jesus actually is. That's sin. And so the Bible calls us to repent of that, to turn back to Jesus in repentance, coming back under Him and receiving the forgiveness and the freedom that come under His good rule. And then as a result, it is our privilege to follow in love and obedience. Everyone falls under Jesus' authority. There are no exceptions for Christians on that list. And then God, in His wisdom and for our good, places leaders in authority over us in His household, the church. I'll read again from Acts 20, verse 28. This is what Paul says to the elders: "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit made you overseers." The Holy Spirit gives us leaders. And that means their authority over us is not some dirty or ghastly thing like we would imagine it to be in our society. But it's for our good and for the good of the gospel. We are so easily deceived on our own. We can all bring the gospel into disrepute. All of us need good Christian leaders over us. And that includes me. As I teach from the Bible this morning, I am rightfully under the authority of the elders. Apparently, the old-fashioned way of doing this was the elders would wait at the door and he wouldn't shake the pastor's hand if he didn't think he preached faithfully. I kind of hope that's changed because they never shake my hand. The point is that authority over us is a good thing. We all need it. I need it as well. It's given by God for the sake of His flock. So how then do we as the flock respond to our leaders? I invite you to look at a passage from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says this: "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, because that would be of no benefit to you." Your leaders aren't perfect, but they are committed to godliness. They're committed to praying for you. They're committed to leading you from God's word. They're committed to leading you in service. They worry about you when you show signs of strain. They actively want to oversee your lives because that's what a good shepherd does. So have confidence in them. You can make our job a lot easier by making yourself known to the elders and deacons that have you in their care. In the back in the foyer, there's a blue folder. If you want to know which elder has your oversight, it's written down there in that folder. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better so we know how to pray for you, how to nourish you, how to build you up, how to help you serve. But at the same time, that verse also says that you can make our job a burden. When you bite us, when we're trying to encourage you in your faith or talk to you about sin that has come in your lives. One of the most challenging aspects of the job is dealing with stray sheep. Let me tell you, it's tough. Please remember that if we have to come and chat to you at some stage about tough things. Overseeing the flock is a tough task in that sort of situation. So let me encourage you, support your leaders. Pray for us that our godliness would be up to the task that is set for us. Pray that we would lead well and that we would serve both our Lord who we are accountable to and the flock that He's entrusted into our care well. We do serve willingly and we do it for your good and for the good of the gospel and for the glory of our great God who entrusted you into our care. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the leaders that you have placed in your church and for the ways throughout my life that has shaped me, particularly in the gospel. We pray that the leaders that you have here would be worthy of that task. Please shape our personal godliness, that we would be the people that you need us to be to lead your church well. Help us to shape it, help us to teach it, help us to oversee it. Help us to teach it how to serve. And for this community, we pray that we would do a really good job of supporting our leaders, of praying for them, encouraging them, seeking out godly men to be elders and godly men and women to be deacons, that your word may go out and that Jesus would become increasingly attractive to the world watching outside. Amen.